Let's, while we're seated, pray. Lord, our Father and giver of good things, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit in special measure, that we might understand your word and obey it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, please turn to chapter 13, right at the end. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, which in my Bible is page 212. I think it's a record that every time I've spoken, I've played the piano. And actually, you may think that's crazy, but it helps me because it stops me from being nervous and I just concentrate on thumping the keys rather than what I'm worrying about what I'm going to say. Now, we come right to the end of Hebrews, and this is the final closing prayer in verse 20 and 21. And you'll notice that in verse 22, the writer refers to this particular book, Hebrews, as a word of exhortation. Now, over the past few months, you may have felt that you've been exhorted. Well, that's exactly right. You've got it right, because that's what this book is. It's an exhortation. So you may feel exhorted. You may also feel exhausted after 12 sermons in Hebrews. But please don't give up on this one. You may also think that the writer of the Hebrews is a master of understatement. And if you look at verse 22, you'll see that he says, "For I have written to you briefly." And if that's brief, boy, I wonder what one of his long letters is like. But actually, Hebrews would have been read out. It wasn't just a letter in the sense that we call letters. It would have been read out. And if you read it out from beginning to end, it takes just about an hour. So it isn't all that long, really. So at the very end... Well, this sermon isn't going to take an hour. You can be grateful for that. But as an important sermon to them, it would have taken just an hour. Now, when anybody gets to the end of a sermon, you notice that they close in prayer. And when they close in prayer, they include in their final prayer all the things that they want the people to remember. Or if they've preached a very bad sermon, all the things that... they wish they'd said, but they never did earlier on. I hope that I don't do that again tonight. But right at the very end here, you see, we see a prayer, and it's a summary of all that's gone on before. And that's important. Now, as a summary, in order to understand the prayer, you need to understand what's gone on before. I was at St. Helens last Tuesday listening to Dick preach, and... right at the very end, somebody came in. I think Dick was on his final point, and just getting to the end of that, and this chap walked in and sat down, and then Dick said, "And let us pray." And as he said that, of course, I thought to myself, "Well, this poor chap, he doesn't really know what's happened." And when Dick prayed, he didn't really understand the relevance of the final prayer. So in order to understand the relevance, I'm going to take a look back at some of the key exhortations, because it's going to make sense of this particular prayer. And unfortunately, that's going to mean a little bit of a paper chase, but I think that's slightly inevitable. So I'm going to take you through some of the key warning passages in Hebrews, the key bits of exhortation. And the very first one is in chapter 2, verse 1. So if you whip back there, you're really going to have to think very quickly, you know, as I go through all this. You're going to have to be as quick as that legendary Welsh rugby player, Gerald Davis, who apparently was so fast that he could switch the light off and be in bed before it was dark. He was as fast as that. It's true. Great player, great. Well, anyway, I won't talk about Gerald Davis. We'll talk about the Lord today. The first great warning, don't drift. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Notice that the thing to drift away from is the word of God, the truth, what we've heard. And it's very easy for us to do that, isn't it? Not paying close attention in our quiet times, not paying any attention in the talks. It's so easy to do. And what he's saying is, look, we must have a firm root, or else we'll just drift away. Now, the Greek, apparently, for to pay attention, I'm not going to show off because I read this in a book. I don't understand any Greek. But the Greek for to pay attention actually has a sort of, it's linked with the word for to moor a ship. So the sense here is not drifting, is we must anchor our lives to the things we've been taught, lest we drift by and get wrecked on the rocks. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that very few people actually deliberately and in a moment turn their backs on God. Very few people are like that, but very many are the people who day by day gradually drift away slowly from the Lord, not holding on to the truth, letting the quiet times and things like that go, not really paying attention, maybe just drifting away from coming to church twice, once a week. And then they find that they're miles away. There's great danger in drifting, this gradual thing. Jonathan Fletcher used an illustration at camp 4 years ago, which I've remembered. And I hope he won't mind. Sorry, that's not to say that I forgot everything else he said. But this particular illustration really grabbed me. And he speaks of, he was talking about a frog, which apparently they did an experiment. And they dropped a frog in boiling water. And the frog jumped out, you see, because it was hot. And then they said, well, now we're going to change it slightly. We'll put the frog in cold water and we'll gradually heat it up. And they heated up more and more. The frog stayed there and was boiled alive. That sounds a revolting story, and it is. And you can you know, have a go at Jonathan afterwards. But it's a very important illustration, isn't it? That there's great danger in drifting away inch by inch, slowly. That's the first great warning, don't drift. The second great warning is in chapter 4, verse 11. Don't be disobedient is the second great warning. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. And he uses the illustration in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the people of Israel who were in Egypt under bondage, and Moses led them out, and they got to the edge of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea as it's properly called, and all the Egyptian chariots were sort of chuntering up behind them. And instead of the Church of England, which had formed a committee, Moses actually prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, can you help us? And, you know, it goes, parts, over they go, terrific. They get to the other side, the chariots say, this is tremendous, chariots fly straight through the middle, whap, you know, they get drowned and all the rest of it. So, terrific, God did a wonderful thing. But then the people of Israel, as they wandered around the wilderness, started to get grumbly and started to complain. Started saying, look, we don't like the manna. You know, it's pretty chronic bread and all the rest of it. And they started just to complain and complain. And their hearts were hardened and they became rebellious people. And the result was disobedience. Do you know how many people actually got into the Promised Land? Can anybody tell me who actually made it? And could you tell me their names? Thank you very much. Joshua and Caleb. Only two people made it to the end. Moses died right on the very edge of coming into the Promised Land. Now, the picture here, the great danger here, is that we're on the train to heaven. We've started. God has done a wonderful thing. And then we stopped at a station halfway, and we've got off the train. And we go and have our cup of tea, and the chap blows his whistle and says, all aboard. And we say, well, I don't think I'll bother. I don't really like it on the train. I think I'll give up. I don't think I'll bother. It's unthinkable, isn't it? But that's the way people behave, and that's a great danger. Let us strive to enter that rest, he says. get on board the train. So that's the second great warning. Don't be disobedient like the people of Israel. Grumbling, complaining, became rebellious. The third great warning is in chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, don't drift, don't be disobedient, don't be dull of hearing. You see, they may have become dull of hearing because they were drifting, and they drifted into disobedience. And these are people who'd been Christians for a long time, ages. And they ought to have been feeding others. They ought to have been read, mark, learn leaders. But they weren't. They couldn't even feed themselves. Christians for a long time, and they couldn't even feed themselves. A little bit like my son, Jonathan, who can't even feed himself. Terrific to watch, really, very funny. You know, he'll pick up something, he'll get it in his hand, and he'll go anywhere. It'll go anywhere except where it's supposed to go. You know, it goes in his ear. It goes in his eye, you know. Goes all over his face, you know, especially if it's that muesli sort of stuff. I don't know what they call it, myopa or something. I don't know what it is, but it never gets in his mouth anyway. And the writer's saying, look, you're dull of hearing. You've been Christians for a long while, maybe 10, 15, 20 years, and you can't even feed yourself, let alone feed others. And the great danger here is for people like that, that if when they become dull of hearing, that they can't tell the difference between right and wrong. Notice in verse 14, the mature are people who can distinguish between good and evil. And so the dull of hearing are ripe people for false teaching. They're ripe to be dragged away. Then there's the fourth great danger, and I was thinking whether or not to mention this, but it's here in the passage. And it's in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the spirit of grace? Death or disaster, I didn't know which word to use, but it's dreadful, isn't it? That's what they call apostasy. The mark of that man is that he deliberately, proudly, confidently defies the Lord God Almighty. He says to the Lord, thanks for the ride, but stuff it. It's as strong as that. I know that's a crude way of putting it, but that's what the man actually says. It's not a common thing. I don't know personally anybody who's ever actually done that. But it's here in Scripture, so it's possible. Four great dangers. It's the logical end of the person who drifts into disobedience and dullness of hearing. He'll finally drift away till he says, Lord, don't want to know anymore. Disaster. Now, that's the background, and I'm sorry to have spent so long on that, but let's now turn back to the 13, and I hope that we'll be able to understand the prayer, because what has gone on before will make sense of what we actually look at now. So let's look at the prayer. Four great warnings we've heard, now the prayer. And firstly, I want to say that it's a marvellously practical prayer. You know, to people who've been warned about these terrible things, who are finding it really hard, struggling along as Christians with all the suffering that we heard of, all the hard times they were going through. It's a marvellously practical prayer. He doesn't say, pull your socks up. There's nothing like that. What he does is to point them towards the Lord, and he prays that they may get God's help. And that's the way to help people, isn't it? When they're finding things difficult, you don't say, look, pull your socks up and improve. What you say is, you bring the Lord into the situation. You say, well, look, let's see how the Lord can help you. So he prays that God will, in verse 21, equip them. The God of peace will equip them that they may do his will. And secondly, that he will work in them that which is pleasing in his sight. that God will equip them to do everything good, and that God will work in them. Now, it's a marvellous prayer, but you may say to me, and quite rightly, that's great, but how do I know that God will really do this? How do I know that God will equip me? Yes, I am finding it difficult. Yes, it is a struggle. How do I know that God will equip me? How do I know that God will work in me? And so we come to the grounds of his confidence. The grounds of his confidence. See, when we pray, we often ask that the Lord will do things, but we find it difficult to believe that he will. We say, Lord, please save Mary Whittington. There's no Mary Whittington here today, is there? Right. It'd be terribly embarrassing if there was. But he says, Lord, please save Mary Whittington. But actually, she's a bit rebellious and she swears a lot. And I don't think you'll like her very much. In fact, I'm not even sure that you'd want to save her. And so you actually pray something, but you've got no grounds of confidence for praying it. Now, something I learned early on was that when we pray, it's good to state the grounds of our confidence. So we get at the prayer meeting, somebody praying, Lord Jesus, who said that when two or more are gathered together in thy name, that thou wouldst be in the midst, we confidently pray to you, knowing that you're here among us. Grounds of your confidence. The prayer book is terrific on grounds of confidence. Let me just read out some of the beginnings of the prayers in the prayer book. Here's the prayer for absolution and remission of sins. Almighty God, brackets, then, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, forgive us, pardon us, and absolve us. You see, the grounds for his confidence is that God is the person who desires not the death of a sinner. And so when you read that, that makes you confident. Say, yes, of course, the Lord doesn't want me to die. He wants to save me. So you have grounds for confidence. Look at another one. Here's the prayer for the Queen. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings, Lord of lords, the only ruler of princes, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers of the earth, most heartily we beseech thee, with thy favour to behold our most gracious Sovereign Lady, Queen Elizabeth. See, the Lord, it's a terrific picture of the Lord up there, looking down upon the sons of men, right out of one of the Psalms. And so when he prays, most heartily beseech thee with thy favour to behold thy most gracious Sovereign Lady, Queen Elizabeth, we say, yes, of course. The Lord said in his word that he'd do that. And a final example, which I particularly like, Almighty and everlasting God, who alone workest great marvels. So you think there's a miracle coming up. Send down upon our bishops and curates. Isn't that lovely? And all congregations committed to their charge. The healthful spirit of thy grace. If you know that the Lord works great marvels, then it helps you to pray for your bishops and your curates, doesn't it? So, their grounds for confidence are vital. Now, what are the writer's grounds for confidence in this passage? Well, very simply, his grounds for confidence is Jesus. And specifically, what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. What Jesus has done in his death and what Jesus is doing now, risen and ascended. What Jesus has done in his death. The first ground for confidence. Do you see that little phrase in verse 20? By the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus' death, his blood, ratified or sealed the new covenant. Now you may ask, what is a covenant? Well, it's more than an agreement. It's actually more like a promise or a will or a testament. It's something that's done by one side on behalf of another. We have a covenant in giving, don't we? So that you may decide that St. Helens is short of money and you decide that you ought to give, and so you decide that instead of just throwing in money in the collection, that you'll covenant for 7 years, that you promise to pay £10 a week or whatever it is. Perhaps that's a little bit too small for you, something like 15 or 20. on behalf of the church. It's something that you freely do. And you make a promise to do it for a particular length of time. Well, this is a promise for eternity. Now, I'm going to need to unpack this word, what the new covenant is, and I'm going to look at the marks of the new covenant, and you'll need to just flick back to see the key marks of them in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, a critical part in the Old Testament. And maybe you'd like to read this out with me, verses 10 to 12 together. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow, or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise that the Lord makes to us. Now let me just work through it backwards. Firstly, the promise is that in verse 12, he'll forgive our sins. Now there's this block between us and God, a roadblock, something in the way, and it's our sins. And God will not just forgive them, but forget them. He will remember them no more. The block is removed. The way is then open for everyone to know the Lord. The opportunity is there in verse 11. That's the second thing. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Not just the prophets to know the Lord, but everyone can have access into God's holy presence. So the roadblock has been removed, the way has been opened. And finally, in halfway through in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, the Jews used to write the laws on the doorposts, remember? And they would read them and try and remember them, and they would have what they call, I think it's a phylactery, is that right? Is that the right way of saying it? And they would have the law of God written on their minds like this. But what he's talking about here is something that's not actually outward, but something inward. That actually the Lord would write his law on our hearts. That is, that he would actually give us a new heart and a new desire. That echoes Ezekiel's prophecy. A new heart and a new desire. You see, the Jews, although they knew God's way, they may have had good intentions, but they never had the moral power to actually do God's will. But what God promises here is actually, for those who become Christians, a new desire in the heart. A new desire, so that we talk about people being born again. And when people are born again, it's not a new leaf, it's a new life. They actually have the new desire, so that what Christ has done is to open the road, clear the way, the roadblock. He's opened the way, and he's given us a desire to walk in God's way. That's the new birth. Well, that's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? That's great grounds for confidence. I'm really rather thrilled about that. But there's a second area that he has for confidence, and I'm going to just finish with this. It's not just what Christ has done, but it's what Christ is doing. See, Christ has been raised from the dead and is alive. And what's he doing? Alive today. I used to wear one of those little stickers. I think they were blue. I don't know whether you used to wear stickers. You're probably too young for that. But I used to wear a little sticker called Jesus Christ is alive today, and confidently go around wearing this. And I'd get all sorts of comments about it and all the rest of it. And I particularly liked that sticker because to me it said that the Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago, you can know today because he's alive today. And I was very pleased with that sticker. But that wasn't just the whole truth. Jesus Christ is not just alive and waiting for you to respond to him. He's actually alive and active. He's doing something for us now. This is absolutely terrific. And if you can grasp this, you'll find it's a terrific source of encouragement. I've just sort of seen it again freshly. To help us understand that, I'm sorry, but we have to go back again to pick up the theme in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. So you flick yourself back there. You might be getting a finger ache by now, but keep going. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Jesus has died and is raised from dead to go into the Holy of Holies, God's presence, as a high priest on our behalf. And Jesus is now in God's presence. What is he doing there? Look at chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is actually making intercession for us now, praying for us and pleading for us. Now I want you to imagine that the most terrible thing happened, and that this country decided that it would persecute all Welshmen because they were so good and all the rest of it, and so superior. And the country decided that they would do that, and all the Welshmen banded together and said, look, this is terrible. We need somebody in a high place of authority who can actually stand up for us and speak up for us. So we vote in Llywelyn at something or other, and we get him into, he's a Conservative because they're in power now, and we get him into Maggie Thatcher's government, and he gets himself into the inner cabinet. And we can say with confidence that Llywelyn ap whatever it was, is actually there, and he's sounding our case for us. He's right into the inner cabinet with Margaret Thatcher. And that gives us great confidence. Well, if you're Welsh, it gives you great confidence. Well, in the same way, Jesus is... not quite in the same way. That's the trouble with all illustrations. They're never perfect. And mine are less perfect than most. But in a sort of similar way, Jesus is in the presence of God interceding for us. And let me just read out from Packer's book, God's Words, on what he's doing. The word intercede, says Packer, means slightly more than just praying. It primarily means not just making requests alone, but actively intervening in a situation on someone's behalf to do whatever is necessary to secure their welfare. That's what Jesus is doing. I'll read that again because this thrilled me. He is actively intervening in a situation on someone's behalf to do whatever is necessary to secure their welfare. I'll just read on just a little bit more. We should therefore define Christ's intercession as that heavenly activity of whatever kind whereby he makes sure that all who come to God through him, pleading his name, trusting him for forgiveness, access, grace to help in time of need, and ultimate glory, will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. Christ actively intervening in situations. Now, you may have known that in your own lives. You'll be walking along a particular path or whatever, and not knowing what lies at the end of it, and Christ intervenes in a marvellous way, and you suddenly get veered off that particular course onto something else, and you suddenly realise, gosh, if I'd carried on that way, I'd have been in terrible trouble. You know, perhaps you're going out with somebody, and they're just not the right person, and Christ intervenes in a marvellous way, and just stops the relationship. Because he knows what a disaster it would be for you. That thrills me, and I hope it thrills you. It's not something that you must depend on. you know, and say, well, it doesn't matter where I go, I'll just trundle along and I'm sure the Lord will look after me. It's not that. But when the Lord does do it, be thankful and grateful that such a high priest is in heaven doing something like that for you. So, will the Lord equip you? Will the Lord equip me? Will the Lord work in us that which is pleasing in his sight? Yes, because Jesus has cleared our sin away. He's opened the way to God. We can talk to God right now. Now, you can't talk to the Pope now. You can't talk to the Queen now. But you can talk to the Lord God now. Access. And he changes your desires so that you actually do want to do his will. And he actively works now for you. No wonder he's called the great shepherd of the sheep, because no shepherd ever cared for his little lambs as much as Jesus Christ cares for us and helps us in such a practical way. So we come to the end of Hebrews, a letter written to people to tell them to keep going. And as we leave Hebrews, can I ask you to do two things? I'm asking them of myself as well. Every time I say you, I mean we. Let's leave Hebrews determined not to drift, disobey, get deaf.
We regret that the original recording ends prematurely at this point.